Genesis 9, 18 through 28, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. All right, so here's what we've been learning as we've been in Genesis, okay? The rise of the flood in Genesis was a divine act of decreation in which the earth again becomes the wild, watery chaos it was before God spoke earthly order into existence. And we learned that the flood isn't the main point of Moses' story. The flood is not the main point. And we learned that sin and judgment are not the main point. All those are points of the story, obviously, but they're not the main point. The main point of the story is the salvation that God generously gives to those who trust into the promised seed. That's the point. So St. Author of the Hebrews explained that when he wrote that Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was the only figure of his time to experience the grace of God. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we saw the hinge of the flood story when Moses wrote, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." But when Moses writes that God remembered, he doesn't mean that God was too busy to think about the drifting Noah family and all the remnant of his creatures. He means God begins to move towards Noah to fulfill God's covenant promises. God acts. He sends the wind spirit to hover over the waters and begin to restore order to the world. And after over a year of being shut into the ark, God finally speaks directly to Noah, and he calls out the Noahs out of the ark kingdom and into a new, clean, minty, fresh world. And his first act in this new creation that Noah takes is to make a burnt offering to God, triggering God's revelation of his covenant to never again destroy the earth. Finally, all seems right with the world and all its creatures. Finally, Noah had to think. Humanity gets a do-over. Now we shall have a brave new world into which the promised seed can come, and everything will be great. I mean, don't we all really think that most of the time? We listen to politicians we disagree with, and we're certain the world would be just so much better if those idiots just agreed with me. Or if they don't agree with me, then just have the good sense to die. Isn't that right? And in that moment, what are you doing but murdering someone in your heart? But you don't see that. Oh, no. You see people aren't doing what you want them to do. And the world would be so much better if everyone just did what I want them to do. We hear crime stories on the news, and we're sure that if the law enforcement had all the tools that they needed, then crime could just virtually disappear. And many Christian parents are certain that if they can just keep their children away from all the pagan children and all the corrupting influences, if they enforce all the rules that they can enforce, if they become the best overseeing, guarding parents in the world, then their kids will produce righteousness and be fine specimens of redeemed humanity. Now, Noah had to think that way because that's the way we all naturally think. If I can just get my way, if I can enforce my idea of what's good, then everything's going to be fine. I mean, after all, it makes sense for Noah. All those rotten people are dead. The crooked politicians are raven food. The social sharks are shark food. The criminals fed the crabs. Life is finally good. God is in his heaven and all's right with the world. No more are evil people going to try and influence Noah and his family to sin. No siree, Bob. He and his children and grandchildren, why, by gum, they're safe in their brave, new, disinfected world. Everyone else was the real problem. I mean, sure, we may be sinners, but not like all those damned and dead people God judged in the flood. I mean, we're relatively good compared to them. So our society is going to be relatively good. We're going to redeem a new culture. Now, of course, when the Noah family thought that way, they're forgetting what God said when he first made his covenant with Noah. He said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Noah hears that and he goes, well, sure. I mean, he's talking about those people, all the dead people. I mean, the only human beings left on the new earth, though, are Noah and his family. And God says every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Recall last week how Moses, using so much repetitive language, just slows down the action. And the repetition is a Hebrew literary technique to create a wide screenshot. So you picture this wide screenshot of Noah as a kind of second Adam stepping out of the ark kingdom into this fresh new world as the birds fly overhead. And the animals lumber or slither or creepy crawly skitter away out of the ark. And Moses pans backward with the camera and he reveals not only the ark in the background, but this shimmering giant rainbow, God's resplendent war bow that he has set down and arching heavenward. And the music swells. And the audience has a collective lump in their throat as the scene fades to black and the music is left with that black screen for a brief instant. But then Moses puts something else in that wide pan you might have missed. There's something else there with the ark and Noah and Mrs. Noah and the kids and all the animals coming out. And what is it? What did I leave out in my description? Noah's, animals, rainbow, ark, a bloody, smoldering altar. See, Noah took one of 14 goats, one of 14 bulls, one of 14 sheep, and one of the now remaining 13 dove, and he slit each of their throats. And he poured that blood on an altar, and then he burned each of those four animals as burnt offerings to God. So the altar is covered in charred blood. Noah is splattered with blood as that camera pans back on that glorious scene and the music swells and it fades to black. There's a smoldering, smelly, and trust me, they're smelly. Jody and I can probably describe that smell to you more than we want to, that smelly stink of burning fat and flesh. The reason that it's in that scene, that smoking, smelly altar that God says is a sweet smell, and believe me, God has a different nose than we do. I'm just saying. It's there because something unseen is present in that beautiful wide shot pan out that Moses does. The evil that was in the world, which had called forth God's wrath against the human race, was also in the ark, in the hearts of the Noahs. So as the previous majestic scene fades, we now fade in on a new scene. And Moses kind of implies a subtitle at the bottom as the shot fades in. And the subtitle says, decades later. Don't know how many decades. Could have been a century or more later. So Noah looks a little older. Noah has grown grandchildren now. As Shem and Ham and Japhet have been busy repopulating the minty fresh new world according to God's command for them to do so. And verse 19 says, these were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth was descended, or of the whole earth were dispersed. These are the people that go out and form the various people groups after the flood. So as our new scene fades in on righteous, rescued Noah, he is stark naked, flat on his back in his tent, mouth agape, drool coming down, snoring, reeking of cheap wine. Verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some commentators, especially the older ones out of more pietistic cultures, want to be nice to Noah, and so they try and explain away this scene and say Noah just didn't understand the effect that too much wine could have. Except that Noah's over 600 years old, okay? He's not young. He lived in the most evil culture or cultures of the world prior to the flood. So I'm thinking he probably knows what drunkenness looks like. He's an experienced, mature grandfather by now. And by the way, I'm a grandfather, but I'm not all that experienced, and I'm certainly not mature. But Moses was, because he's like 600, okay? Also, it takes 2 years to begin producing grapes from vine stocks and 4 years to produce enough grapes in quantity to have a first bottling. So Noah's been planning this for a while. He's knowing what he's doing. And like Adam, he was an experienced farmer by this part in his career. He's gone from builder and part-time vocational preacher and prophet to farmer. The Hebrew word that Moses uses says lay uncovered, and it's reflexive. It means it emphasizes that Noah uncovered himself. So he's so smashed, so drunk, that he just strips off his clothes and passes out right there in his tent. And as one commentator says, having uncovered himself, he therefore covered himself with shame and disgrace. And the prophets Habakkuk and Lamentations will use that imagery again. Sin was alive and well in the new world. That's the point. The family Noah brought it with them because nobody can outrun their sinful condition. No matter where you go, there you are. The flood didn't purge the world of wickedness. That wasn't the point of it. God deluged the world to give a hint of the great final judgment that will fully and finally deal with sin, and to give an example to display not only his holy nature, but his desire to save sinners like the Noah family for the sake of the promised seed who would one day crush the dragon serpent's head. That's the point of the story. But the viral nature of the sinful human condition just doesn't go away. It's amazing. One writer writes, his righteousness was not self-generated, but God-given imputed righteousness that came by trust into the promised seed. His blameless life had been a thing of wonder in the depraved pre-diluvian world. But sin at that moment had conquered him. This helpless drunk, fallen unconscious in his tent, is as significant a warning to us as the flood. Noah couldn't make it on his own. He was terribly flawed. He needed help from beyond. He needed God's grace. Noah has to confront step one. Having lived over 600 years in blamelessness, in this thoroughly rotten, demonized culture of sex and violence, having built this giant ship with his sons, having preached righteousness and telling people about the salvation in God so faithfully, Noah apparently decides he owes himself a little bit of me time. Now, isn't that how our flesh works? You can't pick on this guy. That's us. Look, man, I had a rotten week this week, okay? It inhaled forcefully. It was hard. I'm tired. And I owe myself a little downtime. I'm going to punch out on that faith clock right now. and I'm going to bomb me a giant bottle of cheap wine. Or pick your own addiction. I like box of wines myself because they're cheap. But throw in your own addiction, and I don't necessarily mean drugs. I mean whatever your favorite sins are. Your favorite sin could be just like complaining and griping and screaming at people because you're mad because you're not getting your way. And you feel so much better after you've done that. You really don't, but you think you do. You tell yourself you do. So you go off on somebody. Because how dare they say that to you? You, as some of the psychologists used to say years ago, you cash in your brown stamps. You're just screaming, yelling, and going off on anybody because you owe it to yourself because you had a bad week. That's what Noah's doing. Noah's had a bad 600 plus years at this point. Doesn't he owe himself one good little drop? I mean, he can't get in touch with Mrs. Noah because he didn't spend money on it, right? It's not like he's blowing the family resources on the wine. This is his vineyard. And those are his grapes. He worked hard for it. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody else, right? It's my hangover. And Noah doesn't live in an advertising culture that tells him that he deserves a break today. So get up and get away to Noah's wine bar. It's not like he's listening to ads or reading magazines that are saying, Noah, you owe it to yourself. He just naturally, instinctively feels the need to take a break from the whole God thing, because that's the very nature of all of our sinful flesh. It believes everything is always and only about me. It screams it to you and me over and over and over again. Everything is always and only about me. And if you knew the kind of 600 years I had, you'd be out for a good drunk too. Before the flood, Satan and his minions, they had millions of people and numerous cultures to demonize in their attempt to destroy the promised seed. But now the only family to continue the line of the seed of the woman is this one little band of people. So imagine the spiritual targets that are on the back of the Noahs for temptation to do the acts that their sinful flesh are already predisposed to do. The family Noah was the only culture on the new earth, and yet Noah still sinned. Now, I have a lot of respect for my optimistic Christian brothers and sisters who believe it's possible to what they call redeem culture and kind of create the kingdom of God on earth themselves. I do. I'm cynical and old. I love optimistic people. And sometimes they actually infect me with a little bit of optimism for a while until I get alone and indulge my, you know, many sins like cynicism because I owe it to myself. I love that there are people who want to make the world a better place and think that they can spread the gospel to the point that the whole world's going to get better. But here's Noah. And no matter where he goes, there he is. There's his sin. It seems to me that these 10 verses in Genesis give us a bedrock theology that the ethos of our entire world cannot be redeemed as long as the condition of sin remains in humanity. And that's my pick with what are called post-millennial friends, the people who believe that they're going to create this great heaven on earth where hardly anybody sins because culture is going to influence everyone to be good. And some of them have been in this church, and I'm just like, look around. I mean, we can't get along for 5 minutes. What makes you think that if the whole world is a church that it's going to be any different than the Noah family right after the flood? No matter where you go, there you are. If grace were intended, and this isn't mine, it's Paul's, if grace were intended to be the answer for culture, then the love and grace of God would no longer be unique to the individual. I like that, by the way. Came up in the session meeting this week. I said, I've got to write that down and find a place to plug it in. Here's the place I plugged it in. If grace were intended to be the answer for culture, then the love and grace of God would not be unique to the individual. Now, that doesn't mean God is solely concerned with individuals, so don't get me wrong. It's not all individual. You were saved into a gospel community. You're not saved into yourself. I guess the big difference is someday we will all be perfect, and so we will all get along, and we will all agree about praising Jesus, and right now that isn't so. The next section in this passage proves that God has a distinct plan for groups of individuals. But only the individuals in the line of the promised seed are, or in fact can be, redeemed into God's culture. They are the culture of redeemed, not redeeming culture, but culture of redeemed. Sin was alive and affecting not only Noah, but his family as well. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Ham took a garment, or the original Hebrew says the garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, what is that all about? Isn't that kind of like weird? It's his tent, right? If Noah wants to play naked man in his tent, what's the big deal? If somebody accidentally walks in on him, what's the big deal? Ham took a scoffing delight at seeing his father, the preacher. He's a PK. Ham's a PK. Okay, give him a break. You probably don't know what that is. I went to Baylor. Baylor, you have PKs and MKs, preacher's kids and missionary's kids. All right? Ham is a preacher's kid, and his preacher father's laying there drunk and naked on the floor. Hey, guys, you're not going to believe this. And he brings the garment out with him, likely, according to the Hebrew text. Dad's like in there, passed out. Can you believe it? Righteous dad, the preacher, he's drunk and passed out. Isn't that cool? He mocks and he ridicules God's prophet, mind you. Noah is God's prophet. Anyone to whom God comes and speaks directly, and by the way, that isn't you. I'm sorry. If God's telling you something, write it down in your Bible because it's scripture. But Noah is getting God's direct revelation and passing it on, just like Adam did, just like Abraham will. So Noah is a prophet. So this son of his is mocking God's prophet. One writer says Ham's behavior betrayed likeness to Satan, who contrived to expose shameful nakedness. Remember Genesis 3? So here's this great accuser, the dragon serpent, actively at work again with the help of a willing and rebellious PK, preacher's kid. In contrast to their brother, Shem and Japheth act to honor their father by covering him. They take the garment, and it seems in doing so that Ham had taken the garment away to show to his brother, so they grab it. And they back their way into the tent. And Moses takes care to note that Shem and Japheth refuse to participate in the mocking of their father. That's what's going on here. It's the mocking. Now, Noah's sin has consequences for Noah. I'm sure he's got a real bad wine headache at that point. Even if he didn't put sulfates in his wine, he's probably a little hungover. Got that dry mouth thing going. A little irritable. But Moses takes care to note that Shem and Japheth don't mock God's prophet. They refuse to look at him, and they cover him up. So we take careful note that the sun's covering of Noah's nakedness bears monumental spiritual implications because their actions imitate what God did for Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, Moses wrote in 3:21, the Lord Yahweh made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So Noah's sons now do the same thing for their father. There's a giant spiritual significance to the brothers' reactions. Shem and Japheth covering their father is an imitation of God's work. Remember that God had done the same thing, and then see this picture of what's going on here. Noah's sons are doing what God does. So there are two sons that are naturally reflecting who God is, and one son who is naturally reflecting who the accuser is. And that's the important part of this story. Those in the line of the promised seed have their sin covered over, while those like Ham, who are the seed of the devil, shamefully flaunt the nakedness of their sin. So Shem, being in the line of Messiah, will receive the blessing of knowing God. Ham and his Canaanite descendants represent the line under the curse of the wrath of God for sin. Two essential cultures going on here. And God is the one that redeems that one culture. When Noah woke up, when he sobered up, maybe after he'd had a gallon of water, he learned about Ham's mocking rebellion. Noah acts as God's prophet when he comes to. And he speaks in the place of God regarding what his sons have done and who their descendants will be. This is the only place in Noah's account where we hear Noah speak. His curse on Ham's son Canaan and his blessing on Shem and Japheth, they're a kind of last will and testament for Noah, because the next verse reports his death, and Moses does it with that same recurring style that he did in the previous genealogy and that he's going to do in the next genealogy. And he died, because the wages of sin is death. Now, Noah, when he dies, becomes the last of the Sethite line. He's issuing curses and blessings. And you might have heard, like I did growing up, somebody teach that the father is the priest of his family. And therefore, when he pronounces words of blessing over his children, then that means they're going to live a long and a happy life. And if you provide words of cursing, then because you're the priest, you're condemning them to, you know, all the stuff that they deserve. Did anybody hear that? You know, I did. And I remember one particular guy, he was the same guy who told me to go burn all my rock and roll records that I want back. But he used to teach that. You're the priest of your family, and you therefore issue blessings on your children and control their destiny by issuing these blessings. And teachers that publish that principle draw from passages just like this one here in Noah's prophecies. But absolutely nothing of the kind is going on in this passage or any other passage where a patriarch issues a blessing. Scratch that out of your head if you went to one of those how to live the 10 steps to the 5 sub-steps to the 3 steps seminars growing up. Forget that. That's not what's going on here. In fact, when the patriarchs pronounce blessing, it is God announcing the person in whom the line of the promised seed will continue. In other words, the blessing on the children is the announcement of who will be an ancestor of Messiah Jesus. That's their blessing. That's their birthright in the patriarchal histories. God's curse comes on the line of Ham. Specifically, Noah singles out the father of the Canaanites. Now, if you know your Israel history and you know why Moses is writing this to the people who are entering the land of Israel, then you begin to understand why Noah, so many, many, many centuries earlier, specifically mentions the Canaanites. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Ham had 4 sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. That's verse 6 of chapter 10. All sons of Ham are forefathers of pagan nations. All of them are pagan. All of them, as a race who do not trust into the promised seed, are cursed. But Canaan fathers that pagan nation that comes to inhabit what will be the land of Israel. Therefore, the reference is to God's judgment on the Canaanites executed by Israel's holy war of conquest. So for Canaan to be the servant of his brother signifies rejection from the covenant of salvation. But it's a rejection that all the sons of Ham enjoy generally. Noah specifically mentions Canaan because God has plans for the Canaanites. The curse on Canaan had this immense contemporary relevance for the original readers of the Torah as they sojourned for 40 years in the desert. Their orders were to drive out the Canaanites. So Noah's oracle prophesies the bitter fruit that all are going to see when Israel gets down to the business of taking their land. The Canaanites were naked, shameless, uncovered people because they worshiped demon gods. And they would become chapter 9, verse 25, servant of servants to Shem and Japhet. That is, to Israel and to the Indo-Europeans and sea peoples that swept over Canaan. Then Noah prophesies a blessing on Shem in the form of a doxology. It's a praise to God and a blessing on Shem. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japhet, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. It puns on the name Shem, because Shem means name. So you might hear rabbis refer to Hashem. They mean God, and they call him the name. The name we're not going to call him. Hashem. Well, Shem's blessing is that the Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name, connects Yahweh's name with Shem's name, identifies himself as the God of Shem. And that took place especially in the covenant the Lord made with Shem's descendant Abraham, because Melchizedek, the high priest, gives the same kind of doxological blessing, blessing God on behalf of Abraham. So that's what's going on here. You could be fancy. You can call it a doxological blessing if you'd like to take notes and you want to teach it someday and sound fancy. Or you can just call it blessing God on behalf of somebody else. Abraham's descendants dispossessed the Canaanites and brought blessing to all the nations of the earth in the person and work of Abraham's messianic seed, the champion savior seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the descendants of Japhet find their blessing in Shem. Now that's kind of interesting. They dwell in the tents of Shem. In the table of nations in chapter 10, 2 through 4, it indicates that the descendants of Japhet, the Japhetites, are the Indo-Europeans. They encompass vast territories that extend over continents. So Noah's wish that Japhet dwell in the tents of Shem involves sharing the blessings of Shem. But while the Israelites and the Hamitic people from Egypt and Indo-Europeans from Asia Minor did regularly subjugate or beat the whack out of the Canaanites and take their land and their stuff, there's no real substantial historical evidence in the Old Testament that these descendants of Japhet, these Gentiles, share in Israel's blessing in any way, that they dwell in tents together. So you got to wait thousands and thousands and thousands of years from the moment Noah makes this prophecy, acting as God's prophet, that he gives this oracle that Japhet is going to be blessed by dwelling in the tents of Shem. How does that happen? The New Testament tells us through Christ, the Gentiles, both Hamites and Japhetites, came to be the true seed of Abraham. We read it this morning. Ken read it this morning. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who are trusting into Christ. That's who will dwell with Shem in the tent. This blessing of Japhet is God's invitation for the scattered sheep in every tribe and tongue and nation to join his flock and sit down with Noah and Abraham and Shem and Isaac and Jacob at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, the gospel isn't new. It was declared first to Adam and Eve at the fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, or crush. It was foreshadowing in God's covering their nakedness. It is pictured in Noah's deliverance from the waters of judgment by means of the ark kingdom, the desperate need for God alone to make a remedy for the condition of sin is displayed right here in Noah's big drunk and Ham's big joke. No matter where we go, there we are with our sin as its real and ever-present earthly condition for all of us. Only trust into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus can remove our sinful condition. And then only when we pass from this world into the glorious eternal presence of Hashem. Noah, trusted into this good news. And today the gospel knows no bounds. It is for the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. It is for all who will just hear and trust. All the promises from Adam to John the Baptist have been fulfilled in Christ. So Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. He's the ultimate covering for our sin. He is the coat put on Adam. He is the cloak draped over Noah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Flee to him. Find your rest in him. If you're not trusting him this morning, it's our desire that you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Jesus simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I can never live and dying the death I deserve. Amen.